Going through the book of Revelation, Wednesday night, we're in Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17 tonight. Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. In chapter 2 and 3, John writes of the things which are, the church. In John 1:19, he was told to write the things which you see, and that's in John chapter 1, the things which are seen, Jesus in his glory. But then he was told to also write the things which will take place after what we're reading today, the things which are. So it was to write the things that he saw, things which are, and the things which are future, which will come after the church. Chapter 2 and 3 cover the things that are, message to the churches. Chapter 4 on is the future. I know we all like to get into chapter 4 and get into all the future things. But we have to go through 2 and 3 and see if we fit anywhere in this. And today, we study the message to the church at Pergamos. An existing church at the time, we've gone over that, these churches existed at this time, and John was writing, and also this type of church through history, and a church which exists today because it's made up of people. And this church, Pergamos, is the tolerant church. They were putting up with something. This church is representative historically of the 4th and 5th centuries when Christianity was legalized. It was legalized by the Emperor Constantine, and he decriminalized Christianity. Therefore, the martyrdom stopped. In 8313, the Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion. Now, that might sound like a good thing, but it wasn't. This is where church and state met, politically and religiously. You know, we see these powers in the end times in the book of Revelation. We'll see the last religious power and the fleshly, worldly money power at the time. We'll see those things and we'll see them meet and then one defeats the other. But in 313, through the Edict of Milan, this political agreement between church and Rome came to be. This ended the persecution of the Christians. He believed, though, this would help the Roman Empire. That was his real reason to bring them together. Christianity was growing. Persecution could not stop the church. Actually, we grow as Christians through persecution. And we look at our life today, the hard times we go through, the tribulation, the testings, we get refined like gold and we grow stronger, and it's good. Not good when you're going through it, but it's good for us. So this was not a good thing because the church eventually became worldly and tolerant and tied politically to Rome and its leader. But we'll get back to the word to the church at Pergamos here at the time John is writing here, because this church, this type existed even in the first century, even before the third and fourth centuries where it became political. In verse 12, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write." Now, look how Jesus addresses himself. We've told you before, he addresses each church in an area that they need to hear about. You know, one was return to your first love. And there was, you know, the next one about removing your candlestick if you don't get it together. I'm not going to be in your church. And now he addresses himself as, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." What is the sharp two-edged sword? We all know that. In Ephesians 6:17, we're told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They needed to stay true to the Word of God, to truth. That's what they needed here. That's why he addresses himself that way. Jesus You notice, has the word. He who, you know, and it tells us here, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. He has the sword in his hand. He has the word of God. He is the word. He is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is what this church needed to get back to Jesus and the word. Just obeying the word, because his word is truth, and we Christians are to live by truth. There will be false teachers. There'll be false doctrine. There'll be all, in our day today, there's all kinds of stuff, even in so-called Christian churches. Tolerance, putting up with things that are sin. And you're narrow-minded if you don't believe in it, if you don't go along with it. I thank God for truth. I'm one guy that likes things very clear, black and white. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and his word, God's word, never changes. It's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever, just like God. You know, I don't like to go to buffets. I like it with my eyes, but I hate it after I paid for it because I take stuff I don't eat. Do you ever have trouble making a decision when there's a lot of choices? I like one choice. And when it came to the most important thing in life, salvation, there was only one choice. It's Jesus or nothing else. Great. Then we know what we want, and we have it, and we know where we're going. And they needed truth. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We read here, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That two-edged sword, that's what the Romans would use to fight, the two-edged sword. No matter which way you were going, you could use it. And that's what the word of God is. It's a discerner. It's a discerner. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it discerns between the soul and the spirit. It can separate those emotions and what's really of the spirit. And it's through the word of God. And that's what's great about the word of God. It's living and it's powerful and more powerful than any two-edged sword. The church needed to be addressed by Jesus this way to get back the truth. The church in Pergamos, you can probably find it on your Bible maps if you have maps in the back of your Bible. It's in Asia Minor. And Pergamos was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. No, it's in modern-day Turkey today. Location of the only provincial temple of the imperial cult in Asia, erected in honor of Augustus Caesar, who reigned when Jesus was born. That's what existed there. They needed to heed the word of God and to live it. They were a knowledgeable people. They had one of the finest libraries at this time, but they weren't standing in truth in the word of God. The world thinks they're very knowledgeable, but they lack wisdom. And wisdom comes from God and from his word. You see, they were very knowledgeable. They had 200,000 books in their library there. They had one of the finest libraries of that time. 200,000 books. And this was the place in Pergamos where skins were first used for writing on, calf skins. And they called it parchment at the time. And the word was Pergamena, probably where they got Pergamos from. But that's was first used for writing on parchments there. And, you know, papyrus disintegrates over time. Short time. But skins last long. It's a good thing because it gets handed down. And we have the word of God handed down. Knowledgeable, but a pagan area. There was the temple of Athena, temple to Zeus with an altar showing Zeus defeating snake-like giants. And we know who the snake is, that serpent of old, the devil. And as a gesture of friendship, Mark Antony gave Pergamus Library to Cleopatra, and its volumes were moved to Alexandria. I guess that's how she got so smart. I don't know. She wasn't very smart. So verse 12, he's writing to Pergamos, and this church was this tells us there were believers, a church in this area. You read about how horrible the area was, and God is so good. He is so powerful. A church is raised up. There are places people want to go, they'll never accept the Lord there. And in the first century, they were starting churches all over the place where pagan areas were. Horrible areas in this place. So these people have come out of darkness into light. And that's the power of God to transform people. They came out of that culture to truth. They knew truth. And Jesus tells them in verse 13, I know your works. And we've read that before. Jesus knows our works, our service, our allegiance to him, and our motivation. He knows that. He knows what you do day to day. He knows your works. People might not recognize it. Maybe you think no one sees what you're doing. Jesus does. God knows what you and I do. And he knows why we do it. That's what, we can take heart in. The Lord knows, because sometimes the world will put you down for doing good. But God knows what you're doing. And he approves. And he knows where they live. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Doesn't that sound like a horrible place to live? Well, see, Satan was ruling there with all this idolatry and evil and these temples. Satan, this snake, he lives, that's where he lives. His throne is there. Satan, it tells us, is the prince of this world. He's the ruler of this world. Isn't that sad? But we're overcomers through Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, I know your works and where you live, where Satan's throne is. They lived in this pagan capital, right in the center where emperor worship was, in the midst of the pagan temples, where there was worship of man and false gods and goddesses going on. And Satan is the ruling in that area. He had a foothold there, lots of evil activity around. Jesus says, I know your works. You live right in the midst of all that evil, and I know your works. It's like you go to a work in a place where there's no Christians, and you're surrounded by, you're in a school where there's no Christian element, or in your neighborhood or wherever you are. God knows you're there, and he knows that you're standing for him, and you're not giving up. And some nights probably you lie in your bed and it's like, oh man, this is horrible. I don't know that I can go through another day. I want to quit. And God encourages you, say, no, I want you there. This is where you're used. This is where you need to be the light. The light doesn't need to be where the lights are on. Jesus was the light of the world. That means he walked into a lot of evil areas. We our ideal place would be to work in a Christian organization, have a Christian neighbor. We even talk about this. The world's so bad. Too bad there's not communes today like there used to be in the 70s, because you could go to a place where it was all Christians. But that had to break up because we're called to be the light. The darkest place is where the most light is needed. And that's where these people were, you see. Sometimes we like to bring light to the light. Hey, I'll bring a light in here because it's not bright enough. It's bright enough. We don't need any more light. We just need to get equipped in here so that we can take the light out into the darkness. He says, I know your works. He has a commendation for them. I know your works. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith. Even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Horrible area. Martyrdom. I know where you live, and you hold faith. You notice here, I've read this so many times. And one thing stood out to me this week, where it says, you hold to my name and you do not deny my faith. It doesn't say the Christian faith or your faith. That's we see that in the Bible. You notice what Jesus says here? It's all about me. You didn't make up this faith. You know, some people think, boy, when I give my life to Christ, God's going to be really happy because he's got another musician or pastor or teacher or this or that in heaven. It's all God. It's all the Lord. We're blessed. It's his faith. It's his name we believe in. Christians. Isn't that interesting? He says, you hold fast to my name. You identify with Jesus Christ because they were killed for professing him. And you did not deny my faith. Isn't like, well, I'm never going to deny my faith. He says, you didn't deny my faith, the Christian faith, the one that saved you and pulled you out of darkness. Even at the point of being killed, you didn't deny me. Isn't that great? Great words for this church. Even in the days, you even didn't deny me in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So that's a commendation. There's a lot of evil in the world, and we live in it. And this guy was even martyred, Antipas. We're not sure who this was. He says, you didn't deny me. Even when you saw church members and one named Antipas, who apparently was well known, was killed for the faith of Jesus Christ. You notice he calls Antipas my faithful martyr. Antipas, my faithful martyr. He was true to Jesus. He was killed where Satan dwells. Death did not cause this man or this church to deny Christ. They didn't deny him. Isn't that wonderful? Antipas is the first known Asian to be martyred. Antipas. First known Asian to be martyred. But the Lord, now, remember, this is a commendation. It's just like he started off at the church of Ephesus, and then he said, but. The Lord also has a condemnation. There's commendations and condemnations. Verse 13. But that's a tough word, isn't it, in scriptures? Because whatever comes before, you can feel good about. But when you would hear the Lord say, but, Jim, oh no. But I have a few things against you. Ah, you're so faithful, but I have a few things against you. What did he have against them? I have a few things against you because you did this. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. I have a few things against your condemnation. They were tolerant when he says here, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You have among you, you haven't put them out, you're putting up with them, you have those among you in the church, you're allowing something that's wrong. Those among you who are going along with bad doctrine. You know, we're told in the Bible to keep the house clean, the church. Put certain people out from among you so that Satan can deal with them. And hopefully they come back to the Lord because they miss being in fellowship. And it's so important to keep things holy and clean so that people can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so other people don't stumble when, well, they're doing this and they're doing this and they're allowed to do it. They don't miss out on anything. Everyone says it's all right. I can do it too. And it's like leaven, it spreads. And that's what was going on here. They were tolerant. They were allowing bad doctrine contrary to truth, to God's word. And we don't make up doctrine. We go by the word of God. If it's in the Bible, we live by it because that's God's word. We don't love people more than God does. Sometimes people say, you're unloving because you reprove or correct them. Well, I'll tell you this. We don't get to the point of so loving them and feeling sorry for them that we're tolerant and go along with it. Because God loves them more than me. We're called to obey God's word. Life is very simple when you obey God's word. You know, sometimes we're afraid to speak out and reprove someone or tell them, hey, get with it, that's wrong. Why are you doing that? Why are you living together with this person? Do you know that's against God's word? Well, if you lose that person as a friend, you've done well in God's sight. Because God knows how to deal with these people. We do it in a loving way. It tells us in Galatians, the spirit of meekness. I too could do the same thing, but for the grace of God, there go I. But I would hope someone would correct me too if I were living in sin and get back on track. And life would be a lot easier for all of us. You know, he says you have this problem. You're holding this doctrine or teaching of Balaam. And who was Balaam? He was this prophet who taught Balak, the king, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel when they're near the end of their wilderness journey. And you cause them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's against truth. That's against God's word. And you taught them to do that. You put up with it. You said it was okay. So it was immorality and idol worship, eating meat offered to idols. See, Israel is close to the promised land when this happened. They conquered, you know, other enemies. And so the people of Moab got frightened because they were hearing what Israel is doing. And they're kind of going to take us next. We're next in line. So they called for this guy Balaam, who apparently was a prophet. And he was asked by the king of the Moabites to come and to get up on a hill and curse the children of Israel. Put a curse on them so they can't overcome us. And he was told not to by God. And every time he would try to go curse them, God would put other words in his mouth. And he would actually bless them, put a blessing upon them. And you can imagine how frustrated the king was. He was pulling his hair out. Why are you doing it? I told you to curse them. But he couldn't because God would put his words in his mouth. But he found another way to make the nation fall. And that was from within. And we'll read about that. But we're told he did. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 15 and 16. Talking about false teachers. Peter writes here, 2 Peter 2:15. They have forsaken their right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. See, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. The reason he did this for the king, to get them to stumble, is because he did it for money. He was in it for money, using God to make money. And they're churches that were doing that, and they were putting up with that. He was unable to curse the people. Let's turn and read a little bit about this incident in Numbers 22. I love reading the one part of this, Numbers 22. Numbers 22, verses 1 through 6 here. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan, across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was sick and dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, and Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Please curse them for me. We're afraid he's going to come. They're going to come and take us over here." Let's go down to verse 21. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. But isn't it for the wages? And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And as he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him, now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. You know, donkey's going on with him on it, and there's this angel of the Lord standing away with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Wow. He's getting pretty mad at this donkey. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. That's a real narrow path now. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. He starts beating on the donkey. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Isn't that a neat thing? The donkey starts talking in the guy's language. Wonder what kind of voice the donkey had. This is the part that blows my mind. Balaam answered him back. He didn't say, "Is that a talking donkey?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, you know, you hurt my foot. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said, can you imagine having a conversation? Everybody might be watching. Hey, there's Balaam talking to this donkey, and the donkey's talking back to him. "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. He knew that, you know, he wasn't going to be able to curse these people. But he found another way. You see, he was compromising. He was evil, and that was going on in this church. Let's turn to Numbers 25. Book of Numbers 25, verse 1 to 3. Now Israel, so he wasn't able to curse him, but now we read, "Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab." So they started to take these women and go into them and have sex, women of the land. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. So they said, "Hey, come on, come worship our gods." And the people ate and bowed down to their gods, you know, the false gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. And a lot were destroyed. See, they fell from within. Now, how do we know that Balaam gave them this counsel? Well, the Bible tells me so, Numbers 31. Numbers 31, verses 15. Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women," that's the women that were going into these guys from Israel, "these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So we see here that he caused it. through the counsel of Balaam, he told them to go and trespass against the Lord. And then there was this great killing. So Balaam gave the counsel to cause compromise. Send your gals and have them be friendly, and they're going to get these guys to fall. And the church, this church, in some places throughout history and even today, there's this tolerance of sexual immorality, of sacrificing to idols. Jesus says, I have this against you. Obey my word. Be faithful to me. Don't compromise. Don't tolerate sin. Clean house. Don't partake of food offered to idols. They were told not to by the church. They were told not to take food offered to idols because that was more or less taking part in their sacrifice, saying their sacrifices are okay. In verse 15, thus, another thing, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember, we went over those last week. He says, you're also letting this doctrine stand among you, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember, Nico, ruler, laos, laity, ruler over people. That's where they're getting into the thing of a man between God and you, having these rulers, rulers of the church, that stand between, and the people listen to them rather than to the Lord, rather than obeying the word of the Lord. That's the institution of clergy over the laity, set up a class between people and leader. Jesus said, I am the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. He says, you're also tolerating that. Now, is there hope for this church tolerating these things? Is there hope for them? Yeah, there is. He says in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent means turn back, or else I'm going to come to you quickly and I'm going to fight against those with the sword of my mouth. I will fight against those evil men with the sword of my mouth, his word. In other words, he's going to bring judgment on them based on his truth, on his word. They're going to be taken care of. So I will fight against them. So repent. Don't be part of it. Then he tells us in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now that means, of course, listen, because we're all hearing tonight. Hopefully all of us are listening. Right? Okay. Thanks. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, now who are the overcomers? We went over this last week. You're an overcomer in Jesus Christ. You're clothed in the robe of righteousness, his righteousness. Who is he that overcomes? But he that believes in the Son of God, the Bible tells us. That's us. True believers. See, the church is made up of true believers. You know, J. Vernon McGee used to say, most people say there's believers and unbelievers, and he said there's three kinds, believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. And that's true. And so God separates them. The Word of God separates people, and he knows those that are his. So those who overcome, they're the ones that are born again, clothed in righteousness. He says, what is he going to do for us? I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Isn't that incredible? We got a couple of things waiting for us. A lot of things waiting for us, but here's two right here. Now, you all know what this means, so no need to go any further. No, we don't. You know, there are some things in Scripture that are difficult, and some things we don't need to know till we get there. But when he tells us, I will give you some of the hidden manna to eat, well, this is something we may not know till we get with the Lord, but the word hidden means krypto, to conceal or secret. Manna is something edible. We know that because he gave them manna in the wilderness to eat. It's called, what is it? Manna means, what is it? So if we say tonight, what is it? Well, we're agreeing with them in the wilderness. We don't know, what is it? This manna, but in context of what he talked about earlier, don't take part in things sacrificed to idols and the things they were doing, The manna actually replaces meats offered to idols. And what's the replacement? Jesus. Who did Jesus say he was? John 6, verse 32. John 6, verse 32. John 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Hey, there's a true bread from heaven. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." It could very well mean Jesus, our satisfaction and fullness in Jesus. Or it could be there's more for us in heaven that we don't know about. But Jesus called himself the bread of life. And come to him. There's fullness, there's satisfaction. But it also says, "I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." I get a white stone. You and I get a white stone. We go to heaven, we're going to get a white stone. And it's going to be a new name. No, a new name on it, written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. First of all, a white stone and a black stone. They would have a white stone and a black stone, the judges, to make decisions or to decide on something from God. A white stone and a black stone in the bag. You pulled a white stone out, positive. Black stone, no. We get the term blackballed, right? Negative. No, the answer is no, you're blackballed, you're guilty. White stone, acquittal. There's a white stone in there. I'm gonna get a white stone. That's good. Hey, we enter in. We're good. We're not blackballed, we get a white stone. We're not guilty. We're clothed in righteousness of Christ, white robes, with a new name on it. Remember, we've been born again, John chapter 3. We've been born again. All things become new. This could mean a few things. Like I said, we're not sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it could mean a few things. Do we get a new birth certificate the day we're born again? Don't know. Do we have a new name? We're going to get there and find out a new name for us? That'll be interesting. Maybe you don't like your name. You say, "Why did my mother ever call me that?" And you get to heaven, maybe you'll have that name you always loved. We don't know.